Corinth was the site of the Olympian Games, triennial games, athletic games, second in popularity only to the Olympics. And so Paul is accommodating himself and accommodating the gospel in an appropriate way. And you'll see that as we read these verses, how Paul understood his audience and how he attempted to explain some things using some metaphors that would be very familiar to them. Hear what God has to say to us in his word from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. For the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I by all means may save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The message today is entitled The Person of the Preacher. It's the first in a series of four that will extend over the course of this year on the preacher. I say preacher, not wanting to leave out you who are not pursuing the preaching ministry, but I hope you will, if that's the case with you, you will extend what I say to that which you will be pursuing in Christian vocation. The person of the preacher, Reformation begins at home. In a recent attempt to culturally diversify myself, I read the award-winning Southern book, Oldest Living Confederate Widow Tells All. The main character of that book is a bedridden, aged North Carolinian widow. And she's presented simultaneously on one hand as a perpetual victim of those more powerful than she, and on the other hand, as a wise sage. She made one long trip in her 100-plus years, from a home near Wilmington to Atlanta. As a 15-year-old bride, she started out on her honeymoon with her new 55-year-old husband. Passing the familiar houses in town to its outskirts, and finally past the fruit stand that marked the extent of her previous travel. And as she reflected back on that trip, on a strange odyssey that became her life, she said, all foreign travel begins local. If you're home and you want to go somewhere, you have to start from home. I remember starting out on trips as a child. There were only four ways out of town, and we had to take one of them. Usually it was a biweekly trip to our grandparents, who lived about an hour's drive away, and that trip took us south of town. It took us to the intersection by Rose's Cafe, where you had to be careful pulling out of the Rose's. It was south on Main Street until it turned into State Route 13 under the viaduct. And we always insisted that Dad honk the horn under the viaduct. And we always had our windows down, hoping that he would. I'm sure I can't remember half the places we went or the things we did, but I remember the first mile of every trip because it always started from home. I also remember the end of every trip. Mostly those drives home from college at breaks or the drives home from my new job in St. Louis after college. There's a point on every way into town that I can tell the exact mileage to home. And at that point, my thoughts began to think of home and my heart warms, and I can almost smell the smells and hear the sounds that mean home to me. On a long trip home, it's the road closest to home that's most precious. All foreign travel begins local, and all foreign travel ends local. Now, all of us here at Reformed Seminary, we share something in common. We're planning a trip. we talk about, train for, pray for, and dream of something we call a new reformation. We hope that in our lifetimes that we can see God do something we can legitimately call a new reformation. And now that new reformation we dream about, it involves a large-scale return by the church to the authority of the Bible. It involves the transformation of our social and our governmental structures that they will more closely reflect God's righteousness. It involves a revitalization of the fine arts with a theocentric rather than anthropocentric focus. And it involves a reintegration of all parts of life into Christian worldview thinking. But today I don't want us to think about the character of that new reformation so much as I want us to think about how we will get there. Today I want us to understand that reformation begins at home. Just like all foreign travel begins local, so the road to a new reformation begins with individuals being reformed. A reformed culture depends upon a reformed people, and a reformed people depends upon a reformed preacher. When we address today the person of the preacher, we must understand that reformation begins at home. If we're in agreement that we want to follow together this road to a new reformation, we must first agree on what our destination will be. This is one reason I'm against multi-family vacations, that we can never agree on where we're going to go eat. Finally, somebody gets frustrated and says, well, let's just get in the car and we'll decide on the way. But that's even worse because inevitably that involves slow driving, erratic lane changes, and illegal U-turns. But we don't have too much difficulty, probably, in agreeing on where the road to Reformation should end. But how do we propose to get there? Well, we stand square in the tradition of the Scriptures, which say that societal changes do not happen unless individuals are changed, and that unless men and women are changed at the heart by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, that any advances of God's righteousness in society is merely temporary, that it's only a hollow shell. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is central to a new reformation. As much as cultural engagement may enlighten people, and as much as social action will relieve the temporal burdens of the oppressed, and as much as education may elevate the station of people in life, none of these is a substitute for the gospel. This is what Paul referred to when he expressed his desire in our text, that I may by all means save some. Five times he uses the word win, with reference to converting people by the preaching of the gospel. Winning the more, winning the Jews, winning those under the law, winning those without the law, winning the weak. And contrary to any overextension of our Calvinistic doctrines, Paul is fundamentally concerned with seeing people converted. He doesn't think that all will be saved, but nevertheless, he's doing what he is doing so people will be converted. He's concerned with the effective preaching of the gospel. That's not what I want you to notice the most. I want you to notice this, that because preaching the gospel effectively requires our whole commitment, we must commit ourselves to the task with purpose. Paul's commitment was whole. It was not a partial commitment. He conformed his life around the purpose of effective preaching. He made himself a slave. He behaved as a Jew. He placed himself under the law. He placed himself outside the law. He became weak to save some. In a word, he conformed his life to those to whom he preached. Paul apparently had little or no personal acceptance drive. He was willing to lose his self-identity that so many of us find dear. He was committed to the preaching of the gospel to the point that even his own cultural heritage was unimportant. You remember the Jewish sprinter in Chariots of Fire. Now, he was a member of an excluded minority. He was trying to break into the social and the educational structures of the British pseudo-caste system of the early 20th century. His great frustration in losing was that when he ran for the United Kingdom in name, he really, in his heart, ran for himself. And his frustration was increased by the fact that he lost to a Scottish teammate, Eric Little, who cared neither for his own glory nor for the crown of England, because God's glory was his greatest concern. The gospel ministry calls us to abandon personal fulfillment for the sake of Christ, assuring us that we will be fulfilled if we do. Jesus said, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And Paul reinforces this kind of purposefulness by urging us to run in such a way that you may win. I've seen here and in other seminaries, some students and their families who never like it at seminary. Either geographically, culturally, or meteorologically, it's just not the same as home. And I'm not simply talking about missing some snowfall or missing the fall change of colors. I'm talking about pining away because you have to deal with different ethnic languages or social structures, or because you're living closer to poor people than you were back home. And maybe it's just simply that you feel less secure and you don't like that. See, the gospel ministry requires you to abandon yourself, abandon your quest for personal fulfillment, because it's in losing your life that you will find it in Christ. We don't just run the race of preaching the gospel for the esteem of being seen among the runners. There's really not that much respect for ministers today. People won't think you work for a living. We don't just run the race of preaching the gospel for the chance to wear the school colors. If you do wear a cleric, someone will ask you when you're at the hospital to administer last rites to someone. You could get a bumper sticker that says clergy on it, but then you could never park in a handicapped spot, and you'd never honk your horn in traffic. We don't just run the race of preaching the gospel for the esteem of the other runners. Between jealousy and knowing the truth about you, you'll find not that much respect among your colleagues. We run the race of the gospel ministry so that some might be saved. And we do it with no other purpose in mind, knowing that the road to Reformation has a bridge out without the saving of individual men and women. But if the preaching of the gospel effectively requires preaching with purpose, we must train ourselves to be fixed on that purpose. And such training requires self-control. Because preaching the gospel with purpose requires self-control, we must commit ourselves to godly discipline. Now, Paul explains this with two analogies, running and boxing. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. Now, Paul not only knew his purpose and was wholly committed to it, he maintained that focus by a godly self-discipline. He said, I buffet my body and make it my slave. Paul's not talking about punching out an opponent. He's talking about punching out himself so that he might not prevent himself from winning the prize. It's very difficult to maintain control in a race when the body's tired, the lungs ache, and the legs begin to tighten. An astute spectator can tell when a runner is losing his form because the runner's head will begin to bounce. This is a sign that his concentration is fading, because when his head is bouncing, the runner is no longer focused on the finish line. He's thinking about his own sad state of affairs. Without disciplining yourself for godliness, you will lose focus on your purpose, and your commitment to faithful preaching of the gospel will wane. Paul warned Timothy, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Paul uses the analogy of a boxer flailing away at thin air, neither measuring his blows nor focusing on his target. Again, aimlessness results in disqualification. I remember my second to last fight. Both it and my last fight were in junior high. The second to last one was the one I lost. Eugene Moody, the schoolyard bully, did something to me. I can't remember what it was. He probably popped me on the top of my head with his ring. That's what he usually did. I do remember losing my temper and taking a wild swing at him. I didn't like how it ended up, but I wish I could have seen it as a spectator. I ended up hitting the top of my head on the sidewalk. I'm still not sure how that could happen. It strikes me like one of those wind oddities that you see on the news. It's like a stick of straw driven into a telephone pole or a tractor sitting on top of a barn. Aimless zeal is different than the loss of purpose due to stress and fatigue. The strength is there, but the aim is not. We can do a lot wrong in the gospel ministry when our aim is not accompanied by self-control. aimless deal, and they even get us by in the beginning, whether we were in a race, a boxing match, or in the gospel ministry. But if a boxer wins that way, it's a lucky punch. If a runner wins that way, it's only in a sprint. But the gospel ministry is neither won by lucky punches nor sprints, because it's an endurance event. This race must be won by aiming for the mark of Christian character, which is godly discipline. This is the aim of the preacher. There's a wise old saying in baseball. Well, actually, it's not that old. I thought of it last week. And you'll be the judge of how wise it is. But the saying is this: that he who leads the league in home runs will often lead the league in strikeouts. Unfortunately, in preaching, many of you are focusing your attention on home run preachers and home run sermons, neither of which will help the vast majority of you. And the ones of you who will hit home runs as preachers will do it quite well without our help here at seminary. If you want to look to an example for the gospel ministry, look to an example who has a high on-base percentage, who stays off the disabled list, who takes a strike for the team, and who's been around a long time. I'm no longer quick to commend examples for others to follow. Most of the examples Christians choose are the power hitters with the big strikeout totals. But if I think back on last semester, I don't hesitate to say that the most profound words spoken on this campus were spoken right here in this very place. And they were the words of Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now, they are the most profound words, not only because those are profound words in and of themselves, but because they were spoken by a man who has run the race longer than most of our parents have lived, and who has persisted in his aim to partake in the gospel personally and perpetually. If you take your aim on a human example in the race of the gospel ministry, make sure that he or she is in line with the target themselves, and that they have self-control and godly discipline to keep from leading you off the course. Realize, too, that if you enter the gospel ministry, or whatever ministry you might have, there will be those who will take aim on you and make you their example. If you lose your aim because of lack of self-control or because of your failure to discipline yourself, if you're beating the air or trying to keep appraised of the latest methodology and tabbing off the funniest illustrations, and you're not keeping your eye clear, then you may well explode before their eyes like a clay target, rather than persevere before them like a lighthouse which does not move. Effective gospel preaching requires whole commitment, proceeding from purposefulness about your call. And purposefulness requires self-control, which can only come about through godly discipline. But godly discipline just doesn't come along automatically. Neither is it forced up from within like a school child who would make their face turn red. Godly discipline is the result of grace. We begin to understand this when we see what Paul's primary concern was. What does Paul mean when he says disqualified at the end of our text? Lest having preached to others, I might find myself disqualified. What does he mean? Well, there are a couple of possibilities we might consider. He might be concerned about losing his salvation. I'm sure there are preachers in hell, aren't you? The most blasphemous comedian I've ever heard was a preacher before he was a comedian. He was killed this past year in a car wreck, and as far as we as people are concerned, he was on his way to heaven when he had the wreck. His situation is a tempting example to apply the distinction between the terms accident and wreck. Think about that. But I don't think that's what Paul was concerned about. After all, this is the same person who wrote these words: nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he referring to when he says disqualified? He's referring to his own perseverance in being faithful in the preaching of the gospel. It was not God's faithfulness, but his own faithfulness about which he was concerned. Now, if you were to preach to your people the way I've preached so far, you would find yourself in the midst of a very godly appearing people. But they would also be like a type A personality on a high cholesterol diet. If you preach the best terms humanly possible, with the most relevant applications that can be made, and with the most brilliant illustrations that can be borrowed, you will not be preaching Christian sermons, and therefore not the gospel. That is, unless you provide grace as a means for every accomplishment in the Christian life. Fidelity to being a recipient of grace is what Paul's concern was. And nothing reinforces that more than the motive for preaching. His motive for preaching, which he discloses to us in verse 23, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. There are a lot of bad motives for preaching the gospel. Wealth, recognition, self-righteousness, acceptance, social standing. But this is one of the most, I would say, the most commendable motive to partake in it, to grow in grace. Paul expresses concern that after having preached to others, he might find himself disqualified. What race does Paul wish to finish faithfully without being disqualified? It is the race of the Christian life, the prize of which is being a fellow partaker in the gospel. And if you wish to define an effective ministry as Paul does, it must not simply be saving some, not just seeing others as the object of the gospel, but seeing yourself. That's the object of the gospel. The fact is that whatever fruit is born in others through your ministry will be limited or fostered by the fruit of the gospel you bear in your own life. This is a fact in which some of you will spend great efforts ignoring while in seminary. And if you succeed, more than likely the church will let you alone about it. People wrongly assume that going to seminary guarantees some high level of spirituality in a person. It's not because they think seminary makes you spiritual. Most people don't think seminary does a lot of good for people. But it's because you went to seminary people will think you're spiritual. And they'll assume that just because you're a pastor, you're spiritual. If you succeed in separating your own spiritual life from the message that you preach, be advised. Your ministry will glorify God on the day of judgment. Not in the gold and the silver that remains, but in the hay and stubble that you contribute to the smoke of the perishable things that are consumed. Justin Wilson, the Cajun theologian, says, if you walk into a restaurant and the cook is skinny, you might not want to eat there. I wouldn't. I want to eat food that the cook can't resist eating himself. Now, I've eaten some pretty nice restaurants, some pretty good-looking meals that didn't taste that good at all. Yeah, some of them tasted pretty bad. Even though the colors and the arrangement were perfect on the plate. On the other hand, I had some very good meals that didn't look very good. Maybe the gravy was leaking out of the potatoes and making a moat around the chicken-fried steak, but it sure did taste good. You'll serve up some pretty good-looking sermons and programs in your ministry, but will they be accompanied by the substance of your own experience of having been in God's presence and having eaten at the table of grace? You will be encouraged by the positive responses of people to put form over substance in your ministry. You even may be encouraged to do so in your seminary courses. If you do, and you don't include being a fellow partaker of the gospel in your definition of success, you will risk disqualification. Paul shows his concern for this when instructing Timothy on the qualifications for elders in the church. He says he must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? Now, this list of requirements for officers in the church in 1 Timothy 3, except for the requirement that he be able to teach, the entire list of qualifications pertains to character matters. Notice that there is nothing about doctrine, leadership, administration, organization, or even people skills. Now, these are needed. They're desperately needed in the church. But unless they proceed out of godly character, they're worthless to God. Good doctrine should proceed out of a love for grace and the conviction that its message remain pure. Good leadership should proceed out of a love for grace and a conviction that others should follow in its promulgation. Good administration and organization should proceed out of a love for grace and a conviction that its promulgation should be facilitated. Good people skills should proceed out of a love for grace and the conviction that every person is an actual or potential object of that grace. You should test yourself to see if you're putting form over substance. After you have preached, would you rather people say, "What a gifted man," or would you rather they say, "What a godly man"? Now, there's a place for outward concerns. We're not obliged to confess every sin we commit or describe our every weakness to our people. Form can serve function. Remember running wind sprints in football practice, and the coach would say, "Get your knees up." And I noticed that every time I got my knees up, I would surge ahead of those who weren't. Form is useful, but form is useful only if it serves function. I certainly didn't feel happy when Jim Fix died of a heart attack in his 50s, but I did feel exonerated. Now, Fix was the joy of running, was the father of the jogging movement. And I knew that anything that made people's faces look that bad could not be good for you. Of course, you know I'm wrong about that. Jim Fix may have died at 50. He may have died at 45. He may have died at 40 if he hadn't jogged and conditioned himself. But I use them as an excuse not to jog. And people will look at you and ask themselves if you really know God. And you will provide them with a good excuse if you do not work for reformation by beginning with yourself. Committing ourselves to the means of grace will guarantee us the godliness required, not only to preach the gospel, but to preach it that some might be saved. Through the grace of Christ, we will have the self-control and purposefulness required to keep clear the message of the cross, as well as the messenger of the cross. Grace alone is the sufficient means to keep us from disqualification, so that we may one day say with Paul, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Back where I grew up, if you ask someone for directions to get to some difficult to get to place, you'll be told you can't get there from here. Rosie's Cafe is still open, and the traffic's still heavy on Sunday after church. You still have to go under the viaduct to go south out of town. And all foreign travel still begins local, and on a long trip home, it's still the road closest to home that is the most precious. On the road to Reformation, it's the part closest to home that is the most precious. It's that part of the road where we drink personally of the grace of Christ, for we are partakers of the gospel. The road to Reformation still starts the same place, too. If you're starting from anywhere else, you can't get there from here. In fact, you have to get there from here, because the road to Reformation begins in one place and one place only. It begins at home. Pray. Lord, we pray that you would fill our hearts with the grace necessary that we might not find ourselves disqualified, that we might not commend ourselves, but that we might find ourselves commended by you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.